It is Thursday, February 16th. Thursday is the one day where I'm rich because it's payday. So you're riding home with your flush with cash host, Seth Dunn. You'll no longer be flush with cash tomorrow. I get paid weekly. I don't like it. I used to get paid monthly or biweekly at older jobs, and it was like this big chunk of money. And I was like, wow. But then, you know, when it's weekly, it's never really there. Perhaps some of you feel my pain. Some people like to get paid weekly. I don't. But I like today nonetheless because it's payday. I had a T-bone steak today at Waffle House because that's how I roll. And it was awesome. You were riding home with me. I may stop at the cleaners. I may not. You know what? I probably won't. I want to go home. I have a full show today. We've got a Bible chapter review. I have a question in the inbox to answer. And then we're going to do today's show topic, which is, I don't know what I want to title it. I might call it David Platt's Lame Apology or the International Mission Board Policy Change. It's going to be about the amicus brief that the International Mission Board signed on behalf of a Muslim organization that wanted to build a mosque in New Jersey. And, you know, they were getting some brushback from the local authorities vis-a-vis zoning ordinances and things like that. And the feeling was these people just didn't want a mosque in their community. So the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, which I detest, and the International Mission Board signed a friend of the court brief saying, you know, these people ought to be allowed to build. And obviously, and understandably, that's generated controversy. I haven't really, that's old news, and I haven't really commented on it much, but David Platt actually issued an apology today. David Platt, the president of the International Mission Board, and that's rare for SBC muckety mucks. So kudos to David Platt for apologizing, even if his apology was kind of lame, and I'm going to get to that after I do the Bible chapter review and the show topic suggestion. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? Do you have a show topic suggestion? Send it in to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. That's the Christian Commute inbox, and that's where you can get your theological roadside assistance. But before we get to the question, we're going to do the Bible chapter review. Today's Bible chapter review comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 35 and 36. Verses 35 and 36. And probably after tomorrow's Bible chapter review, we will, Lord willing, wrap up 1 Corinthians 14 and move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Which is about the resurrection. But for now, we're wrapping up Paul's thoughts on church order. Paul's talking about church order as it relates to women. And before I get into these verses, I want to make a note by way of textual criticism. All right. In some manuscripts, so in some New Testament manuscripts, you know, we do not have the autograph. We only have monographs. Okay, so the autograph of any work is the original work. It's the one the author wrote down the first time ever. So when Paul sat down and wrote this letter to the Corinthian church, he sat down, he may have used a secretary to do it for him, but it was the first copy ever made, and that was the autograph. That was the literal inspired scripture that Paul was writing. And through the years, people copied Paul's letters, and we have old copies of them from hundreds of years ago or thousands of years ago. 1 Corinthians, probably written around 50 or 60 AD. But we don't have the original thing that Paul wrote. We only have copies of copies. Right? And we don't have any good reason to doubt that we don't have reliable copies. New Testament textual transmission from the evidence we have was pretty good. But there are some manuscripts of 1 Corinthians where the verses that we're going to review today, verses 34 and 35 about women in church, appear after verse 40. Now, why does that matter? Well, verse 40 finishes the thought here about church order before Paul begins a new thought in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. All right? So, if we have manuscripts where these verses are added in after verse 40, it could indicate a later insertion. Maybe this wasn't originally part of Paul's text, and somebody inserted these ideas in the pericope about church order, about worship, about tongues and prophecy, and how we're to carry ourselves in church, and inserted this commentary about women. Now, is it within the realm of possibility that somebody could have done that? Yes, it's in the realm of possibility. And if they were inserting it, they would insert it after the thought was over. Like, oh, by the way, women shouldn't say anything. And then maybe somebody came along and said, well, you know, that fits better in after verse 33. Right? And remember, these letters weren't written with verses. They were added later in the Middle Ages to assist in Bible study. And I think the people who did the chapter and verse delineations in the Bible, I think they did a very good job of identifying where the thoughts begin and end, and doing good with the verses and identifying sentences. Good job for those people, but it wasn't originally there. So there is some textual evidence that verses 35 and 36, may have been added later, these verses about women. All right, so when we come to difficulties like this or questions like this, we have to ask ourselves, well, what would have been the motive for somebody to add a verse? Because there's no reason to think somebody added a verse unless they had a motive to add it, because people do things with motive. Now, a lot of people who believe that these verses were added will say, well, their motive was sexism. But when I look at the writings of Paul in their entirety in the culture of the church, which would have been heavily influenced by Paul, I see things like there's no male, no female, nor Greek, nor Jew. I see an equality between men and women. Well, there's definitely roles that men have and women have, according to Paul and the culture, but I see an equality there. So I just don't see a sexist early Christian church. So I don't know why anybody would add something like that. Maybe, this is the kind of thing that would get me in trouble, maybe women were talking all the time in church and somebody wanted them to shut up. So they added this in the part about church order. And then it somehow got dispersed through the church. That's another thing you have to ask. How did this get widely dispersed and get in all these manuscripts if it was an edition? Why did somebody just say, oh, I'll just add this? You know, don't you think the copyist would have said, oh, hold on, I don't think this belongs, or this doesn't match the other copy? There's something to be said for that, too. But I don't know. Women talk a lot. So maybe women were yik-yakking during the services, and people said, all right, that's enough of this. They can go home and talk to their husband. We're trying to have a worship service here, and these women are asking a million questions. Anybody ever watch a movie with his or her mother-in-law, and you're trying to watch the movie? And it can't be my mother-in-law's the only one who does this. I think my mom kind of does it. And they have to comment during the entire movie, why'd that guy do that? Well, why'd he shoot him? I thought they were together. Now, I thought that was the other man's wife. You know, is that his wife? I don't know what just happened, but what do you think he's going to do? Why did he do that? He's like, why are you asking me these questions about this movie? I've never seen this movie. I can't explain the character motivations. We're not supposed to know the character motivations. It's not been revealed yet. That's how movies work. You know, so maybe you had these type of women who sit there and talk through movies, and they sit there and talk through sermons. But what, hold on, what do you mean by that, preacher? Hold on a second. I'm not sure. Betty, do you agree with that? You know, I've got a story about this. If you'll just hold on, let me tell it. That's easy to imagine. All right. So we can imagine there could have been some motive there. Sexist or not, I don't know. And then another thing, when we're analyzing a what's called a textual variant, and again, I don't know if this is a widespread textual variant. What do hermeneutics tell us? Well, what about those texts? We're almost dead certain that we don't have a textual variant. What do they say about the subject that's in question? What about what do the other texts say about men and women? Well, we see Paul talking about pastors, elders should only be men. So there's this thing we know from other parts of the scripture that men are in authority over women. We know that from the biblical model that, you know, the man is the head of the wife. We see that in Paul's writings about marriage. I believe it's either first or I can't remember if it's first or second Peter, and I can't, or Timothy. So I'm sorry, I can't remember if it was Paul or Peter who said this. I'm pretty sure it was Peter who said women were the weaker vessel, and that men needed to look after them. And there's an argument, like I said, I can't remember if it was in Timothy, first Peter, or second Peter. And then again, you know, second Timothy is disputed as a book itself, so is second Peter. So you can see where these things get complicated. That Eve was deceived first, not Adam, but first it was Eve was deceived. So, you know, women may not be as cagey as men, so maybe they shouldn't be in authority. So there's other things in Scripture that seem to indicate that the male is in a position of authority, and that's how it should be in the family at church. So this verse that we haven't even touched yet, because I'm talking about textual criticism, fits well within the rest of the scriptural framework. And then some of you may have questions. Well, what does it mean? What does it mean if this verse was added by somebody later? Does this affect the doctrine of inerrancy? You know, Seth, you believe the Bible's inerrant. You talk about that all the time. It's part of your show's official statement of faith. Listen, and here's what inerrancy means. I believe in the inerrancy of the original autographs. So I believe that if I do believe they're Holy Spirit inspired, so I'm just speaking logically here. If the Holy Spirit's inspiring something, it's going to be inerrant. So the Holy Spirit was inspiring the apostles to write the biblical text, or the prophets, or Moses, whoever the case may be. So that's inerrant. But if somebody copies something wrong or adds an idea, that's not a part of the original text. So that's not an error in the original text. That's an error in somebody's copy. So then we get to the point of, well, are there copyist errors in biblical manuscripts? Yes, there's lots of them. But they're minor at best. They're generally things like placing, the English equivalent would be, spelling believe and putting the E before the I, I before E, except after C, or, putting a comma in the wrong place in the sentence. Things that don't at all change the meaning of the text. And you have to remember that these texts they're written in unical, which is capital letter Greek with no spaces. If you buy a Greek New Testament today from the United Bible Society, it'll be in upper and lowercase Greek. But that's not how the original manuscripts were written. They're written in unical. So you got to remember, there's no spaces in the words. So you're trying to say, when does this word end? When does this one begin? But despite all that, New Testament manuscripts, the integrity of the New Testament, for that matter, the Old Testament, is pretty darn good. So I think when you're opening up your New American Standard Bible like I do, you say, I can depend that this is a very close 99.99% representation of what the apostles wrote in the original Greek. And hey, this is a pretty good English translation too. So that being said, don't worry about the doctrine of inerrancy, even if somebody did add these verses. I don't think they did. Personally, I think they belong. So now I'm going to talk about them. Women should remain silent in the church, as the law says. And if they have a question, they should go home and ask their husband. All right, what does this mean? Does it mean that women are not allowed to speak when they're on the church campus? No, that's not what it means. It's basically saying that women should not speak authoritatively. All right? Women are not to get up and preach authoritatively. If you're singing a hymn, yes, a woman can sing. A woman can even get up before the service starts and say, hey, y'all, just want to remind you about the youth fundraiser 3 weeks from now. We're having a golf tournament to raise money for the youth, and don't forget to pray for Eunice Jones, who had a stroke last week. Making announcements is not speaking authoritatively. Making announcements is not making decisions for the church. So when we read this, women are to remain silent in the church. doesn't mean you're not allowed to speak when you walk on campus. You can even ask a question in Sunday school. Now, I've been in Sunday school before, not the Sunday school class that I teach, but Sunday school at a former church. And there's a lot of women who tend to be talkative and question asking and comment making in Sunday school. And this, you remember my Lifeway Sunday School simulator episodes where I'll pretend to be people talking in a Lifeway class? And it's like, well, what do you think about this? Or how do you feel about this? And sadly, husbands are silent while women say, well, I think this means this. And I've been sitting there thinking, that is not what that means. You're wrong. I wish the Sunday school teacher would have corrected you. I want to correct you, but I would prefer to leave that up to your husband, you know. But he's sitting there silent and he never says anything. But that's a part of American culture about, you know, our menfolk who barely go to church and we're, you know, little pansy men who don't say anything and let our wives do all the theology. That's a separate issue from this. But I can't help but sometimes thinking of this verse when I hear ignorant women saying things in church. Now, it's different than asking a question like, hey, what does this mean? I love it when people, men or women, ask questions in my Sunday school class because we can talk about it. That's how we teach. Paul's not talking about Sunday school here. Remember, Sunday school is abiblical in that there's no such thing as Sunday school in the Bible. He's talking about the corporate worship service. And women don't preach at my church. And if a woman got up there to preach, I'd have a problem. Right? So women should remain silent in the church. They do not need to be speaking authoritatively at church. If they have an issue of some kind or they don't understand something, go home and ask their husband after the worship service. Let the worship service continue in order with a lot of questions and interjections from women. That's what verses 35 and 36 mean. Moving on. The inbox. Here we go. Jason writes in from Florida, and he's asking basically, is spiritual dryness a thing? And he's saying, you know, sometimes I hear that maybe if you're an unrepentant sin or if God's preparing you for a test, you know, he's going to withdraw or feel distant. Is that a thing? Short, no. All right, there's my short answer. No, that's not a thing. The end. Now let's move on. No, okay, I'll talk about it some more. I get really uncomfortable when people start speaking about God anthropologically like this. Like, is God being distant? Like, you can think of, if you have a girlfriend and she's upset at you and she's, you know, maybe our relationship's not going to work out, so she doesn't want to be as intimate with you with her thoughts, so she withdraws. Like, you seem so far away. Why are you withdrawn? You know, people do that in relationships. And like, you know, I have a friend, my best friend, he's got drug problems. He struggled with it ever since, you know, we were in college, and sometimes he's withdrawn. I can't get a hold of him. I can't get him to open up to me because, you know, he feels bad about himself. Or, you know, sometimes maybe your mom and dad aren't helping you out as much when you're growing up because they want you to learn to do it yourself. So they've withdrawn their help and their availability because, you know, they want to see if you can swim and not sink. Kind of like when your dad throws you in the pool without a life jacket. You know, your little used life jacket. One day your dad takes your life jacket off and throws you in the pool. Or if you're like my friend Joe Boshears, his dad, they live on the lake. Big Joe will just toss you in the lake and see if you swim. All right. Does God do that with people? Is spiritual dryness a thing? You know, hey, I used to feel like God was just right there, but now he's not recently. And you can all think of it, you know, I used to have this friend and we hung out all the time, but I don't see him anymore. No, that's not a thing. That's anthropomorphizing. And Jason, I can't remember if you come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background or not. I think you may have mentioned it or that you had some charismatic family members. That's charismatic type thinking, by the way. These are the kind of things that the kind of people who say, you know, God's a gentleman. If you don't want anything to do with him, he's not going to force you. You know, the kind of people who say predestination is not a thing because God's a gentleman. These weak anthropomorphisms that make God like some dude. You know, Jesus is just longing for you, but he, you know, you got to open the door for him. All right. When you are an emotional, charismatic type, you know, like, God's just telling me to buy Colgate toothpaste instead of Crest this week. Or you're the hand raiser person. You had a good week. You've had a good month. You know, maybe you got a raise at work. you got a few dates and you hadn't had a date in a while, and your football team won. So you're in such a good mood when you go to church, you're hand raising. It feels like the sermon was just for you. And then there's, you know, you have a week where you have a bad week and it feels like God's far away. No, when the more emotionalism you have in your worship, the more your Christianity is about emotion, the more it seems like, oh, God's spiritually withdrawn. I have spiritual dryness. I've been saved for almost 30 years now. I've never felt spiritually dry. Ever since that I've been saved, I've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So let's stop pretending that God is your buddy who's sitting beside you in the car, and then one day he's not there. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you've got the Holy Spirit, right? God tabernacles with you, you know. God tabernacles with men, like the Bible says. How in the world can you feel like God has withdrawn? The only reason I think people would feel like God has withdrawn is because they have a false sense of manifestation to begin with. And when that false sense goes away, they don't feel it anymore. I didn't come up thinking like that religiously, and I've never felt God was far away. If I have a prayer, I just, hey God, I'm praying about this. Just in my head. Hey God this. Hey God that. I gotta pray. Hey dear God. Thank you, Jesus. I've never felt like there's no communication that I can't get to God through prayer if it's time to pray. Secondly speaking, if God wants to move on me to inspire me to do something, well, then he'll do it at his time. If God wants me to do something, he's going to get me that message. You do this, Seth. So no, I don't feel there's such a thing as spiritual dryness. Now, if you don't read the Bible, if you don't go to church and gather with the brethren and worship together, if you just sit around and watch, you know, worldly TV shows all the time and don't study to show yourself approved, it's like you're far away from Christianity, not God. You're not going to know what the Bible says. You're not going to be living out your Christianity, I don't think. But that's not because of the Holy Spirit. That's because of you, right? That's because you're not doing the right thing. So no, I don't believe in spiritual dryness because I don't believe in spiritual wetness. You know, living the Christ life, if you will. Brother Wayne, who I grew up under, Wayne Barber, who's now gone on to be with the Lord, he used to give the analogy this way. What do people think about living a spirit-filled Christian life? And he said, some people think it's like getting a glass and going to the river, filling it up with water, drinking it, and then you've got to go back for more to be spirit-filled, or else, you know, you're spiritually dry. And he said, that's not what it's like. And this wasn't his analogy. He got it from somebody else. It's like taking the glass, sticking it in the river where it's flowing, knocking the bottom out of the glass. That was his analogy. That's the Christian life. You receive the Holy Spirit. You're being conformed to the image of God. You're being sanctified. You're just not going to be dry. Now, you could be under discipline because God chastises his children, the one he loves. If you're in sin, God may discipline you. But that's not spiritual dry. That's him dumping a whole bucket of discipline on you, if you want to talk about being spiritually wet in those terms. But just simply, spiritual dryness isn't a thing because spiritual wetness isn't a thing. I'm not looking over my shoulder every 5 seconds for God to do something in my life, because my belief about providence, you know, you get it from the book of Hebrews, or you get it from Colossians, that he's upholding the universe by the word of his power. God is constantly sustaining creation. I'm a part of creation. And furthermore, the Holy Spirit lives in me. So having been reconciled to God, adopted as one of his children, I don't ever feel more or less Christian. I don't ever feel more or less dry. You know, I think a lot of people who seem, what we say, maybe super spiritual, I think they're just putting on. It may be psychosomatic. So, Jason, I hope you're not feeling spiritual dry, but if you are, I hope my dry intellectual answer, which I believe is also scriptural, helps you. I think anything can become a chore There's the episode of King of the Hill, one of the best episodes of anything in TV ever. It was called Reborn to Be Wild. Bobby Hill goes to a Bible study. He gets in trouble, so Hank puts him in a Bible study. And it's with this guy called, Pastor Jay. And he plays rock music at these Christian rock festivals. He has long hair, and he rides a skateboard. And Bobby gets into this whole Christian culture where all his shirts say something like Satan sucks or Jesus rules, and he's always talking about the Lord. And Hank's against it. Bobby can't understand why. And at the end of the episode, Hank brings him into the garage and he gets a box down. He says, "Remember these Beanie Babies? You remember these Ninja Turtles? You remember how into all this stuff you used to be, and now it's in this box in a garage?" And he says, "Bobby, I don't want God to end up in this box." So think about all the kids who are little teeny boppers, and they're heavy into the youth group at church, and they won't miss a winter jam because they want to sing, they want to see Crowder and King of Country. They want to go on the church bus with all the other church kids, and it's fun. Hey, when you're a young person, you're carefree, whatever you're doing is fun. You're going to remember it as the quote-unquote time of your life. Now, let me tell you something true, young people. Once you have kids, you realize what the time of your life is. It's when you go to work all day to support your children and your family, and you come home and they yell daddy and scream and daddy, 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 and give you a hug. That's it, man. Whatever it is, that's it. But yeah, I can remember being a carefree teenager. It's a different stage of life, and it's great. Hanging out with my friends till late, after high school, sitting out in the parking lot, not doing anything special, but just having a good time with my friends. Camping out after football games. There's all this great stuff. Playing tennis on the tennis team. I don't play tennis like that anymore. I can be on a tennis team now, but it wasn't like it was then. So, yeah, there's that great time of being young. And a lot of people, because what they're into when they're young, some people are into partying. Some people are into sports. Some people are into both. Some people are into church. The young people are into church. Yellow light. I made it. Some people are into that, and that's their hobby. And that's their thing that they're interested in when they're kids. The latest, greatest youth program for kids, or the latest, greatest youth band. When I was little, who were those people when I was little? They rapped. DC Talk. They're into DC Talk. Now they're in the Crowder. And they get older, and they don't listen to DC Talk anymore. And they don't. Their social life doesn't revolve around the church youth group and going to Winter Jam and being a teeny bopper, because they've moved on from that. They're older and they're interested in something else. And if that's what God is to them, part of their social life teeny bopping, well, God ends up in the metaphorical box, and now they're spiritually dry. I remember when I was young, I was so into it. No, when you were young, you hung around a bunch of turbo Christian youth. And now that you don't, you feel dry, because everybody's not just like you anymore, right? It doesn't seem like God's moving in all your friends. Or, maybe you think, in 2014, I shared the gospel and 10 people got saved. And now it's been 3 years and nobody's got saved. Maybe it's something like that. And, God's just dry. God's not moving. God saves people when he feels like it, right? So don't fret spiritual dryness. I hasten to make these I hesitate. I hesitate. You ever say the opposite of what you mean? That's called a malpropism. I hesitate to make these kind of analogies, but I'll use marriage as an analogy because Paul uses it. When you're old like me and you've been married for a long time, I got 4 kids. Been married for 8 years. Yeah, me and my wife fight sometimes like anybody else, but I never feel like there's anything I can't go to my wife with. And there may be some days where I'm real busy at work for a week and working late and I don't see her much. And there's times like just this last week, I was sick. You know what? I'm going to get to David Platt's lame apology tomorrow, because I can make a different show topic out of that. I'm almost home. So sorry. What do they call that? Bait and switch, almost. I'm just going to finish with this show topic because it's really good. Chris, I'm going to turn your question into a show topic. And I'll talk about David Platt's lame apology tomorrow. Hey, and somebody sent me another question. Of course, questions are better than show topics. And sometimes they become show topics. Last week, I didn't get to really hang out with my wife for much. Why? Because I was sick. And we have an infant. I mean, the kid's 2 weeks old. So he's breastfeeding. He's, you know, he's literally attached to his mama. And I'm sick, so I don't want to be around the kid and get him sick, right? So I don't see him much, and I don't see her much. You know, I've been sleeping on the couch instead of sleeping in the bed because I'm sick and I don't want to get them sick. So I haven't got to talk to her much. And plus, you know, there's all kind of chores to do when you have young kids and when there's some kind of transition in your life. You know, I'm washing dishes, you know, and doing all kinds of stuff because I'm just trying to keep, you know, stop the house from being a mess. So, I'm not sitting down with my wife talking about things. And she misses me and I miss her. But it's not like some kind of relationship dryness because that's my wife. We are committed to one another. We are one flesh. We're not talking much, but I know she's there for me if I need her. No matter if me and my wife are in a tiff or we're in a bad mood, we know we can go to one another. And we are sold out to being one unit. That's us. That's what love is. It's agape love. When you're in a marriage, that agape love should be present even when the other kind of love, say the phileo love of hanging out together or the eros love of getting it on, is not going on. Newsflash. At my household, there's not a lot of phileo and eros love without getting too graphic going on right now. We have a 2-week-old infant. You people who are married and have lots of kids, you can imagine. So things have quote-unquote dried up. How about that? Am I missing that agape love for my wife? No, not at all. Because what are we doing? We're raising our family together. And I can sit there and look at her with that baby. And that's my family. That's it. All right. So now I'm going to relate this to Christianity. You're a part of the family of God, like the song says. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, filled with the Spirit, cleansed by His blood. Join hands with Jesus. What is it? As we travel the sod? I don't even know what the word is. I've sang it a million times. I'm a part of the family of God. My brother lives in Arizona. I don't see him much. I get to talk to him a lot. He just had an infant too. That's my family. That's my brother. He's always there. I am adopted as a son of God. If you're a Christian listening to me, you are adopted into the family of God. Now, if you're one of my Muslim listeners, or my Muslim listener, singular, God is far off to you, maybe. Like, you're not His son in the way a Christian would be His son. All right? So I've got something to offer you when I share Christianity with you. It's sonship, adoption is part of God's family. That you can know Him. I always have my agape fellowship with my Heavenly Father. With the Son, my Savior, my priest, Jesus Christ. And with my advocate, God the Holy Spirit. That agape love never goes away and it never gets dry. But if you define your Christianity in terms of eros love and phileo love, that's going to dry out. And we see that in Christian culture. The phileo love could be like, well, you know, I want to hang out with a bunch of Christian friends and God's my buddy. I'm a friend of God. He calls me friend. You know, that's your attitude. Or you have that eros thing where, like, God replaces your sexual desires. And, you know, we have your Anne Voss camps of the world who write about flying to Paris to make love to God. And we have your Carrie Jobs of the world and your people who sing the erotic Jesus is my boyfriend type love songs that are disguised as gospel songs. You tremble in Jesus, baby. Baby, baby, baby. They just replaced baby with Jesus in a song. You guys know what I'm talking about. I've done shows about that. Heaven meets earth with a sloppy wet kiss. Yeah, that. That's your eros love. I went to high school with a girl, a friend of mine. Should I use her name? album username. I call her JR. You can guess her initials, those people who know me. Good for you. You know her as well as I do. And JR, as a woman, was a... You ever meet these women? And it's like their sexual desire and even their maybe availability or openness is just... is like dripping off of them. You can just tell that they want it. Sorry if you have kids in the car, you have to explain to them what that is. She was like one of these girls, and she came from a social group of liking to party. You know, she liked to drink. I think she really liked that time with her boyfriend. And it was just a lust that she had. And then all of a sudden, she got churchy, real churchy. And if you looked at her while she was singing or at church or talking, it was like it was that erotic feeling. You could just sense it. You probably know girls like this yourself. And I noticed this when I was, 16 years old about this girl. When you kiss a girl, she closes her eyes, It was that kind of you're singing and you're closing your eyes because you're kissing God. You've replaced your boyfriend sexually with God sexually. And you've replaced your love of beer and getting drunk and that buzz with the religious buzz. Listen, a buzz doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. A buzz comes from the Kundalini spirit. Any religion can give you a buzz. You get the right endorphins in your head. And I can remember her and I left a football game once. I forget where we were going. And she had seen some beer. She goes, I just want it. I just miss it. I can just sense it. And that lust was welling up in her heart. And I didn't say this to her in the car, being 16 years old and like telling this girl you're friends with, hey, you seem to have it for Jesus. I don't know what, I don't want to use any. Jesus seems to arouse you in the same way beer and men do. How about that? When that's your Christianity, you're going to start feeling dry when you're not aroused by it anymore. But when your Christianity is biblically grounded, just grounded in the scripture, when you, like me, you pull into the driveway and there's the sun setting that God's causing to do by the word of his power, like it does every day. The Holy Spirit was with me all day today for whenever I needed him. God can't withdraw. Why can't God withdraw? Because he's omnipresent. Now, can God withdraw blessing from people? Yes. Like, the Israelites, they're in idolatry. He withdraws, protection or something like that. Yeah, he can do that. And what is it that Satan told God? You've got a hedge around him. Withdraw the hedge and let me go after Job. Could be something like that. But what did Paul say? If you grope for God, he's near. If you only reach for him. And if you have taken that step of reaching out and grabbing hold because you've been saved, there's no dryness there. It's just in your head. So, Jason, I hope that helped. I hope that helped you. I always want to call you Chris. I don't know why I always want to call you Chris when you write in. So I hope that helps. No, I don't believe in spiritual dryness. And I hope after listening to this, you don't either, and you feel as close to God as you were when the day you got saved and everything changed forever. This has been the Christian Commute, y'all. Thanks for listening, and God